Revelation 8:13 through 9:12. Let us hear God's word. And I beheld, and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, return again to a series of sermons on the book of Revelation, or the Apocalypse of John, given to him on the Isle of Patmos many, many years ago. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, I thought it important to let you know of the four predominant views of this book, because clearly, as I begin to continue to look at this third vision of the seven trumpets, it's obvious that I've selected one of them, or believe one of them to be the most accurate position. But I said the first position is historicism. That's a view that this book is a survey of history. And many of the Reformers and Puritans held this view, and we'll see how that works its way out in their interpretation of this passage today. There are those who we could say are historicists in one sense, but who believe that the history of this book is significantly past. And so they are called preterists, taken from the Latin term praetor, which means past. A man like David Chilton has written a commentary on this book, and because he believes a significant portion of the book has taken place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it's not surprising that he would entitle the book The Days of Vengeance, because Jesus spoke of the days of vengeance upon Israel and upon the temple for their failure to respond to the coming Messiah. But then there's also another historical view, and that is that the book is about history, but it's mainly about history that's yet in the future. And that's the predominant view of many in evangelicalism of today. It's really only become popular in about the last 100 years. It was in the early 1900s that a man named Darby in England began to teach these things, and along with dispensationalism, and then Mr. Schofield incorporated into that scheme into his Bible, or translation in his Bible, and so that has become a dominant theme today. But I am going to contend that I would hold the position, or I believe another position, which I think is the one I'm interpreting from, is what's called comprehensivism. That is that not this book is not a survey of history chronologically, but it's a philosophy of history. That is that it talks about different things, different dynamics that happen throughout the period between Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, and His second coming. So basically between His first advent and His second advent. Men who have written commentaries on this basis have titled their books The Climax of Prophecy, which we could certainly say this book is uniquely the climax of prophecy. But another one, William Hughes, called his commentary on this book The Lamb Wins. And certainly every position would agree that the Lamb wins. But we see Him winning and ultimately triumphing. Another one is The Triumph of the Lamb. And then William Hendrickson has titled his commentary More Than Conquerors, because we see that God's people overcome all the temptations that come upon them, the world, from the world and the flesh, but ultimately from the devil, because of Christ's ultimate victory on the cross. And so having considered them, I'm going to be interpreting this passage as well as the rest of the Bible through this fourth view, or comprehensivism, a philosophy of history rather than a survey of history. Now remember the outline of Revelation. Deals with the conflict between the church and the world in chapters 1 and 11 through 11, then the conflict between Christ and the devil in 12 through 22. Seven visions. We've looked at two thus far in this first section. We're on the third. We've considered the seven churches. Christ in the midst of them, critiquing as well as commending the churches. And He was doing that for the seven churches in Asia who this book was written to, but He continues to do that for churches throughout the ages. And the churches throughout the ages are either being influenced by the world or they're, in fact, influencing the world, as we saw these seven churches in Asia doing. But then we consider the seven seals. We saw that Christ, from chapters 4 through 8, 6, Christ goes out conquering and conquering. He's going to have the victory. He's getting a complete victory. But nonetheless, there are many things working against the furtherance of the gospel. There are enemies, and they're working against the growth and flourishing of the church of God. And so we see the seven seals of Christ's ultimate victory, His progress of the gospel, and of the gospel churches going throughout the ages, and yet great persecution and struggle in the midst. But then for a number of weeks, we started looking here at the seven trumpets, or last week we did, started looking at the seven trumpets of judgment in 8:7 through chapter 11. Last week we saw the first four trumpets, and we said these first four trumpets were physical judgments of God upon those who dwell on the earth, which we said refers to non-Christians. This is another dynamic at work in this age between Christ's first advent and second advent. There are churches, gospel churches, where Christ is within them. They're doing well or they're not doing well, either keeping God's word or not keeping God's word. But the kingdom is expanding, and yet there's great energy and warfare as it seeks to grow and flourish. But also we see that God is uniquely judging the heathen in this age, just as He did judged the heathen nations that surrounded Jerusalem in the Old Testament era. So we've considered four physical woes, and then last week we considered briefly verse 13 as we summarized that, and we saw that when these first four trumpets are sounded, and we have these physical judgments, then the angel comes and says there's three woes. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, that's to the unbelievers in this earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. So four physical judgments, now three more judgments that are going to be preceded by a trumpet, but are going to be uniquely woeful, uniquely horrific. I would contend that these three woes that we're going to consider in the next three trumpets. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are not physical judgments, but spiritual judgments. Not physical, but spiritual judgments. In this section, in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, we have Satan falling from heaven and opening the abyss or the bottomless pit in verses 1 and 2a. Then we see what comes out of the abyss in verse 2b through 11. And then in verse 12, I would contend, we have a conclusion of this fifth trumpet, but really a prelude to the next two trumpets. So first, we have Satan falling from heaven and opening the abyss in verses 1 and 2a. And the fifth angel sounded. And I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. You have a fifth angel or a fifth messenger sounding his trumpet. And when he does, John says he sees a star fall from heaven unto the earth. Now, the Reformers and Puritans who were predominantly historicists and had understood the seven seals to basically have taken up the period of ancient church history, obviously had to see this star as being someone other than Satan. Many of them thought it was Boniface. Very interestingly enough, many Roman Catholics have contended that this star was Luther. So they tended to see this star as some kind of church leader who has a great fall. But I think it's more accurate to interpret this star as being Satan and to connect this passage with Luke 10:18, where Jesus, upon the return of the 70 disciples on their ministry, where they returned to him with joy, saying, "The devils have been subject to us through your name," Jesus says to them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." What Jesus appears to be telling us is that there's some great cataclysm, climax, catastrophe relative to Satan and his control that's about to take place or will take place during really close to his first advent. And so I believe this star in verse 1 is the same as what we read in verse 11, the angel of the bottomless pit. So this star is the angel or the messenger of the bottomless pit. And so I believe verse 1 here is parallel with Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and Revelation 20, 1 through 3. In Revelation 12, 7 through 9, we read, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And then also turn to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Revelation 20, 1 through 3, we read this, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he shouldn't deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." And I'm contending that this passage here in 9:1, 12:7 through 9, Revelation 20:1 through 3 are repetitions or recapitulations. And see, that would fit the structure that I'm seeking to interpret the book by. But again, if you're just dealing with a history, then these must be three separate events, three different things. But I contend they're all related. We have this star, Satan, the angel of the bottomless pit, fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key. Notice, he doesn't have the key, but he's given the key. In other words, we see royal, sovereign command and control. God gives Satan a degree of authority and power. Satan doesn't have it of his own. God could wrench it from him right now if he so chose, but he's given him some, and he will ultimately wrench all that power from him. You see, in Revelation 1:18, we've read that Jesus has said, I have the keys of hell and death. And yet he's giving some power or authority to Satan. We're also told of Christ in Revelation 3:7, he hath the key of David. He's the one that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. And yet he gives to Satan the key of the bottomless pit. Now this word bottomless comes from the Greek word that is transliterated abyss. And so here we have the word abyss, pit. This word pit is used of just holes dug in the ground in the Gospels. But when it says it's bottomless, it's very suggestive. That's how hell is viewed here. It's bottomless. There's no end to how deep it is. And here the bottomless pit is a description of hell before the final judgment, just as we read of in Revelation 20:1-3. It's not the lake of fire or hell phase 2. It's not the final phase of hell, but it is this hell that people who have died are present, who are outside of Christ are presently in it, present in their spirits. We're told that this angel of the bottomless pit, this star that has fallen, has opened the bottomless pit. He's been given power to open it by God. Now, what comes out of the pit? We read that in verses 2b through 11. First, we see smoke coming out of the pit in verse 2b. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, if some of you ever gone to very large industrial cities and seen the smoke that comes from the smokestacks, there's not a lot of industry left in America, so it's not like it once was. You can drive through Pittsburgh or Birmingham, and they are much clearer today than they were, children, when your parents were children. But back in the day when a lot of steel was made in our nation and a lot of other industrial products, there were certain pockets where industry flourished, hard industry, steel industry and the like, and great plumes of smoke arose and there were great clouds over many cities in America. There still are cities like that in the East, in Asia today. And there still are some degree of that today in our own cities. You see it in great cities like London, and particularly that industrial area of Liverpool and the like above London. And if you fly into some of these cities, you can still see the smog that surrounds them. That's the picture here, a great smoke, like a furnace coming out of the pit of hell, out of hell as it is present. It's likely the smoke of heresy and of sinful practices that we're speaking of here. And the sun in the air could be references to leaders of the people of the earth and the people themselves. Or it could just refer to the atmosphere in general. In other words, the atmosphere is darkened. In other words, we live in an age with a very dark, toxic atmosphere. Have you ever considered that we are moving in a world that is dark and desperate? It's filthy. And the devil seeks to extinguish light and knowledge in this world. And he's seeking desperately to promote ignorance and error. That's what comes out of the pit. And much of our culture is significantly influenced by the bottomless pit. This is a clear picture of what's been going on in this era. And will continue to until Christ returns. Smoke coming out of the bottomless pit. We live in a polluted world. And it ultimately comes from Satan, who's opened the bottomless pit. But also we find that the power of, we learn something about the demons that come out and their power in verses 3 through 6. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Now I'm going to contend that these locusts here are referring, this refers to demons. Now the futurists who say that this book is mainly about the future, many of them have interpreted these locusts as Black Hawk helicopters. That's what it's going to be. These are going to be Black Hawk helicopters flying around the east. This is a picture of warfare for them. But again, though the locusts is clearly an allusion to the eighth plague in Exodus 10, 4 through 15 against Egypt, and a reference to the plague of locusts that the prophet Joel speaks about that came upon Israel for its sin in Joel chapter 1 and 2. Yet in this case it says, "And unto them was given power," literally authority, "as the scorpions of the earth have power, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree." So here in verse 3b and 4, we're told that God controls them. God says what they can hurt and what they can't hurt. But here God says they're not going to be involved. These locusts aren't involved in a physical judgment. They're involved, I would contend thus, in a spiritual judgment. They're not going to hurt the earth, green things or trees like the locusts did in Egypt or like the locusts did in Israel at the time of Joel. No, we're told that God has commanded these demons to hurt those, only those men that have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Just several weeks ago that we learned about the sealing of the people of God on their foreheads, that they're marked out for God, that we're His property. And He will protect us, for He sealed us. But we're told here that the demon's focus is not us. But the ungodly. In other words, they're told here, they're commanded here, to hurt their own henchmen, to work against those that are in their own hosts of wicked ones. You see, Jesus has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. And so here the demon's activity is not, in this picture, is not focused upon us, it's focused upon the unbelievers. Those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, all those that bear the mark of the beast, referred to in Revelation 13, 6 and 7, 16 and 17, Revelation 14, 9 and 11, those referred to in Revelation 19, 20. Let me read that verse for you. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." Here in chapter 19:20, we have the destruction of the two beasts. The one beast representing the civil magistrates working against the kingdom of God, the false prophet being the false church working against the kingdom of God. And we're told that it is the false prophet who's deceived those that have taken the mark of the beast, those that have worshipped his image, those that are idolaters, those that worship man. And so we're told here that these locusts or demons are there to torment people. those who know not God. But then we go on in verse 9 and it says, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. In other words, it was given them. Again, a reference to God's ultimate control over Satan and over demons' activities. They're told that they can't kill these people, but they can torment them. Now, obviously, non-Christians die. Is the point here that they don't ultimately die at the will of any demon, they die at the will of God? In other words, God decides exactly when their life in this world will be over. I think that's the likely translation, but it could refer to the fact that they ultimately can't extinguish their existence. They could be instruments of people dying, obviously under God's control. How many people have died committing heinous crimes who were obviously solicited by demons or by the sin in their own breast? But they ultimately can't extinguish their existence because they don't go out of existence when they die. No men do. No man, woman, or child goes out of existence. But we're told they should be tormented 5 months. Now, what is 5 months referred to? Hard to know. It's certainly a short duration. But the whole period, I believe, from Christ's advent to His second advent in this book is referred to as 1,000 years or a millennium. And so I think it's quite possible that this 5 months is just a reference to a short duration that's reflective upon our lifespans. These demons will only torment people before their death and while they're alive. And their lives won't be that long. And their torment will be as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. In other words, it's a short period, but it is quite a sting. It's very, very painful to be stung by a scorpion. And in those days, men shall seek death and shall not find it. They'd rather die than be tormented, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. They could wish they could die when they're tormented by demons. Or it could mean they desire to be out of existence when they're tormented in hell, in the bottomless pit, or in, ultimately, the lake of fire, which everyone that is in the bottomless pit will eventually find themselves in. So we see the smoke coming out of the bottomless pit. We see the demons coming out of the bottomless pit, and we learn a little bit about their power. We also learn a little bit about their appearance. They're very powerful. Their sting hurts. And we see who they're stinging. They're not stinging believers. They're stinging unbelievers. But we learn a little bit about their appearance in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7, and the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Here we have an image upon an image. These are locusts that look like horses. It's a little hard to grasp, isn't it? But these are symbols. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns of like gold. In other words, they had pretended authority. And their faces were as the faces of men. It's probably a reference to a show of wisdom, a show of concern and compassion. And they had hair as the hair of women. Their appearance was also beautiful. Remember, Paul could tell us in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Demons don't always look black and dark. Satan doesn't. We shouldn't expect his henchmen always to. So this is why they're so dangerous and powerful. Because sometimes they trick people by appearing to be light. Think of how many people worship false religions who think they're pursuing God in what they're doing. You see, many of the heathen believe they're doing something good. And yet they're in darkness. Now, there are some that recognize they're in darkness. They know they live lives of darkness. But there's many more that believe they're living in the light, who are in darkness nonetheless. We're also told of these demons, these locust demons, that their teeth were like the teeth of lions. In other words, though they pretend to have authority and they show wisdom and they have an appearance of beauty, yet they are very cruel. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. They're protected. And oftentimes they are protected by earthly powers. They can't be overcome by the unbeliever. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Likely a reference to their noisy pride. They're making a big stink about what they're doing. And they had tails like scorpions, and their stings were in their tails. I think most commentators suggest that the sting in the tail probably refers to, you don't see their sting immediately. It's not right there on their face. It's not right in front of you. It's their tail. So they approach you not realizing. You will let them approach you, not realizing you're going to get stung. And then they spin around and get you. So I think it's something of the subtlety and then the speed at which we're willing to let, people are willing to let demons come into their very presence. But Matthew Henry said of their sting, it should not be a persecution, but a secret poison and infection in their souls, which should rob them of their purity and afterward, their peace. So Henry says these scorpion demons are like those that shoot a secret poison within the unbeliever that infects the soul, robs the soul of purity, and thus of peace with God. And their power, we're told again, was to hurt men 5 months. A short time, but a sharp pain will be upon every unbeliever. Everyone who bears the mark of the beast rather than the seal of the Lord God. So we've seen this Satan falling from heaven and opening this bottomless pit or this abyss. We've seen what's come out of the bottomless pit, smoke, demons that are powerful and appear beautiful and yet very military oriented. They're at war. And then in verse 11, we see someone else come out, and that is the ruler of the demons that came out of the bottomless pit. And they had a king over them. This is the star, the fallen star, Satan himself, which is the angel or messenger of the bottomless pit or of the abyss. This is Satan. This is the one who's pictured as the dragon in Revelation, as well as the old serpent or the devil, whose name in Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. In both the Hebrew and the Greek, it means destroyer. The angel of the abyss is the one who destroys. That's what he's ultimately all about. And that's what his henchmen are about. Destroying those that are on their own side is what's so remarkable about it. And then we have the conclusion in verse 12. One woe is past. The fifth trumpet is the first woe. And behold, there come two woes more hereafter. Here's the prelude to the next two woes. What do we learn here in this passage? I want to say that this passage or this vision, this fifth vision, in the third main vision, teaches us about a double irony. A double irony. First, it is, the first irony is that the angel of the abyss, Satan, is not here called to afflict his enemies, but to afflict his allies. Demons afflict their allies. Non-Christians are presently afflicted by Satan, whom they serve through his demons. That is ironic. You would think they would be comforting and assisting the unbelievers. You would think they're all on the same side. You would think they're working together. This is what's so demonic about demons. They don't have any loyalty. They oppose their allies. They've led men and women and children to believe that in serving Satan and being on their team, on their side, that they will profit. And yet they know good and well that they won't. As a matter of fact, they're already working to the demise of unbelievers at present. And they're the instruments of much pain and woe in the heart and breast of unbelievers today. That's ironic. But there's a second irony. And that is that the relief that unbelievers would like to attain by death, Satan, through his demons, does not grant them. Now, it's hard to understand that. I think this is where it probably is referring to this death is coming, losing your existence. In other words, an unbeliever would like to just stop existing. That'd be a lot better for an unbeliever than to spend eternity in eternal torment. Would it not? Would that not be a much better end for everyone who dies outside of Christ? And isn't it the fact that most people who lose a loved one, regardless of how their loved one lived, would like to think and often are willing to express that their loved one is in a better place? Do you very often hear in a funeral, "That uncle was a terrible fella. I know he's in a worse place." Ever hear that? That doesn't happen very often, does it? Because the angel of light, Satan himself, has demons who are attractive. They have hair like women. And they tell stories. They tell lies, making people believe that when they die, they'll be in a better place. When, if they're outside of Christ, they will indeed not be in a better place. This will have been the best place they ever knew. And so it's ironic that God gives Satan certain degree of power for a limited time that he then translates to these demons, and these demons torment their own allies, the unbeliever. And all those who don't bear the mark of Christ, the seal of Christ, of God, they're tormented. Praise be to God that God does a work of grace in the lives of some of them, as he did with us. Regenerates us. Gives us hearts to see. Now all of a sudden, the law of God torments us through His Spirit. He gives us eyes to grasp the beauty of the gospel in Christ Jesus. We close with Christ. We're translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. All of a sudden, we're fighting on the other side. Now we're part of the kingdom of priests who have to do battle, who have to build the wall as they did in Nehemiah's day, having a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, building the wall and defending the wall at the same time. Praise be to God that we're not tormented as God's people like those who aren't are. They're tormented by demons, and unless they close with Christ, unless you close with Christ, you'll be tormented by Satan and demons eternally. You'll be exposed to the wrath of God eternally. So close with Christ. If you find yourself outside of Christ, I would plead with you today, call upon His name while He may be found. There is salvation in none other but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Praise be to our God.